Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And right now, we have a new guest. His name is Doug Riggs, and he has some important messages for us today. And I'm going to ask you, Doug, to tell us about yourself and how you became involved in all of this in time activity.
Okay. Well, thank you, Georgianne. It's nice to be on your program. I was ordained in 1978 in a church in Houston, Texas, the Fundamental Church.
Yes.
And then started a Bible church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Well, we actually started as a prayer meeting. We began to pray Paul's prayers in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. We began to pray those back to the Lord as a prayer group. And then also our Lord's Prayer in John 17, just seeking the Lord as to what does he require to see all this brought to consummation. And so we were doing that for about 3 years, and I taught Ephesians to this group of believers that I came to know during seminary there. And during that time, we began to meet and as a result of the prayer group, and then as a result of going through Ephesians, which took about 2 years, we formed a local church, and we called it Morning Star Testimony. That was 1983. And so started meeting and gathering and teaching these folks the Word. And about 1985 or so, a number of the people were having some real difficulties in relationships and just in their Christian life. And an individual came who was a counselor, and he said that he told me that he perceived that the Lord was really present with us all, but it was like he was locked up in prison. And I didn't have any idea what he was talking about, because my background was Bible training through Dallas Seminary professors, this kind of background. And so I didn't know anything about counseling or anything like that. And so I asked this individual, Walter is his name, and I said, what do you suggest? I said, well, I think we need to have some prayer time with some of these folks and see what kind of strongholds they have, generational strongholds or what issues they have. And I said, well, all right, we'll do that. And I gave a message on roots of bitterness out of Hebrews 12. And at the end of that message, I asked if there's anyone out there that may be struggling with some of these issues to come forward and let me know, and we will meet together and work on these issues. So just about everybody came forward, you know.
Wow.
I mean, it was just incredible to me, you know, because my mindset was just faithfully teaching the Word verse by verse and, you know, giving the whole counsel of God, and that's really all they need. And really that is not the case, because although that's very important, I did not know that a number of these people that had come to Tulsa had a very severe background of chronic ritual abuse and were very dissociated, which I didn't even know what that meant at the time. And so we began counseling in about the mid-80s and kind of hit the wall. It was some of the folks we were working with, they would not resolve. And then I heard about multiple personality disorder in the 1990, and I thought, well, where do you find that in the Bible? You know,
yeah.
I didn't know. Yeah, I said, you know, that doesn't sound like anything that I would want to be interested in. But I heard about a man by the name of Jim Friesen, who is a pastor's kid, and he, at the time, was going to have a book that was going to be released, which is titled Uncovering the Mystery of MPD, or Multiple Personality Disorder. So
yeah.
I read that, and then shared some of the findings in that book with some of the people I was counseling with in our assembly at the time. And I remember this one individual that, she switched into a very small six-year-old child altar and identified herself. And I asked her, I said, well, you know, how come I haven't met you before? And, you know, what's your name? She gave me her name as a different name than the presenting person. And she said, I would not come out and talk with you unless I first knew that you would believe us. And when she said, believe us, is, of course, how a multiple perceives their inner world.
Yeah.
And so from 1991 all the way to the present, that began a very long and arduous journey of discovering what dissociative identity disorder is. It was formerly called multiple personality disorder. But it's a trauma-based disorder,
yeah.
And it just means that a person can fragment and their inner world can be organized and structured in such a way that it's a pre-planned realm of it's a kingdom, actually. It's an internal kingdom that can be structured by the powers of darkness to hide secrets, to hide agenda, to hide different parts of the plan that's on the dark side to bring in a new world order. And of course,
yeah.
I wasn't aware of I was aware of the historical side of this, but I was not aware that this could be hidden in such a way in people.
Yes.
And so as we begin to unravel this and work through the trauma and get to these hidden places inside these people, there was a unified story that began to emerge, and that is that there are those European families, and predominantly the European royalty, who are highly invested in bringing in their Christ, whom we know as the Antichrist. And a number of these people had come, not all of them, but some of them come out of European royalty, and they were structured to be introduced into the church and into society to operate as a stealth weapon to bring in the New World Order. And I know Russ Dizdar, of course, I didn't
yeah.
know him at the time, but he has a parallel history in working with these folks. And
yes.
So I've been doing that work since then. And of course, my main thrust has been studying the Bible and trying to understand where we are in history and to help our people here be grounded and understand God's plan for the time in which we live. So that's kind of a summary of things.
Well, that's quite a summary. You have worked with, before we get into where we are in history, you have worked with quite a number of the European royals, right, that have this problem that you've described.
I would say there's a core group. I worked with several hundred people that come from all different kinds of backgrounds and different family connections. But at the core, there have been those that come from European royalty.
Uh-huh.
Some of the innermost core have reported to me, and I believe them, that at the age of 13, as in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, high-level principalities impregnated them to produce an offspring known as Nephilim, and that some of these mothers, which only out of all the several hundred I've worked with, only about four or five are in that category, so it's a very selective group, but they are European royalty. And they have reported giving birth to Nephilim. And this probably sounds so bizarre to people, but if you go back and read Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and understand the exegesis of that passage, that is the sons of God there are not the line of Seth, that these are the Bnei HaElohim, that is the, according to Job 1 and 2 and Job 38, these are angels. And as a result of this union, they produced a hybrid offspring, which are called Nephilim, or the heroes of mythology.
Yeah.
And, I think 140 years ago, G.H. Pember wrote a book titled Earth's Earliest Ages, which is still available. He mentioned in his book that there were two eruptions of this phenomenon.
Yes.
During the time of Noah, and then also
yeah.
afterward,
after.
A more confined, that there were these entities populated Canaan in advance of the children of Israel dispossessing them.
Right.
And then he made the comment at the end of his book, and I have the quote here, that he said, just prior to the return of the Son of Man, there will be a third and final eruption of these Nephilim entities at the end of the age. And so when I heard these reports, I had enough history and enough biblical understanding to know that this is not way out on left field. In fact, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the return of the Son of Man. And I think in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. So, you know, this is just Satan's final, part of his final plan to prepare the world to bring in his Christ. And I believe his Christ will be Nephilim. It will not be full. fully human. It'll be a Superman. It'll be an entity that he will present to the world as the final evolutionary process of mankind reaching Homo Noeticus. And this, he will present himself as the hope of all mankind, and as the final evolutionary leap for man to attain godhood.
Oh boy, that's yeah, and that is an interesting word, eruption. I just find that particular choice to use that word in scripture is very interesting. I mean it. It gives a different insight into what these people are doing.
Yeah.
And I mean, I use the word people loosely.
Yeah.
Because they are not like us.
That's right. No, they're wholly devoted to evil. I'm not talking about the people that I'm working with, but those that represent the families that they were born into, they're totally invested in bringing in their Christ.
Yeah.
And it follows the ideology of the Merovingian kings, you know, the whole Da Vinci Code kind of motif. In fact, there's a book that was authored by Dr. Marie Tanner, who is a professor at Harvard. She wrote a book titled The Last Descendant of Aeneas, A-E-N-E-A-S, who is the final progenitor he descends from Troy, and this whole bloodline that is confluent with Charlemagne, and then from Charlemagne forward, if these various kings that belong to these particular bloodlines, they believe qualify to bring in the Christ. And in her book, she follows this ideology out, not as a believer, but as an unbeliever, and it's quite an amazing piece of work. In fact, if you go on Amazon and look it up, it sells for about $75, so it's a very expensive book. But this gives the kind of thinking that these megalomaniacs, this is how they think. They really believe that this is what the world needs, that they are qualified to rule the world. The rest of us are not smart enough, and the illumined ones, they qualify and they have the right to rule, and they're going to enforce their agenda upon us, which we know is the New World Order under Antichrist.
How long is their New World Order going to last?
It will last 7 years, according to biblical prophecy.
7 years, oh my.
Right. The first half will be the first phase, and then the last half is called the Great Tribulation.
Yeah.
And that's when the Antichrist will appear in the temple in Jerusalem and show his true colors. And Satan will be cast out of heaven, according to Revelation 12, and he'll have great wrath. And he will then expend that wrath in those last 3.5 years before just leading up to the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom here on earth.
Okay, where are we, Doug, in this timeline? I mean, as best that you can trace this out, where are we?
Well, you know, Jesus in Matthew 16, he made mention that, you know, that we can't really know the actual date. We can't set a date on when the Lord will return, but we should know the season. I mean, that's the implication
of
what he said, and I won't try to paraphrase it. I'll just cite, you know, basically what he said in that passage. He says, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven.
Yes.
But he answered and he said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. So in other words, by looking at the sky, you can pretty well predict what's going to happen.
Right.
And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern, now notice the terms, the signs of the times. Signs of the times. And then in Luke 12, 51, he puts it like this in a little different context. He says, Luke 12, 54, and he was saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. In other words, you can look at the skies, and you can predict basically what's going to happen. And that's his illustration. And he says, when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day.
Yeah.
And it turns out that way.
Yeah.
You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?
Very good. Yes.
And so as I look at that, there's two extremes. One is those that are always trying to set dates, you know.
Yeah.
On such and such a feast day, the rapture will occur, etc. Or the other extreme is you can't know. You know, every generation is expected the Lord to return, and we're supposed to live with that expectancy, but we really can't know. That is the other extreme. That is false. We should know the generation.
Okay.
And so the generation, the key to knowing that generation, there are a number of ways to view this and understand this, is Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is giving a number of signs that pertain to the second advent, not rapture, but the second advent. He said that this generation, that is the generation that see the signs that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, he says this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. When you see the budding of the fig tree, you know the time is near. Well, I believe that is a clear reference to Israel. You can go in the Old Testament and see a number of references to that as a symbol for Israel. So when did Israel begin to bud? Ezekiel 37 and 30, 36 and 37, we see in 36 that it was prophesied that Israel will be brought back to the land in unbelief. Well, when did this movement begin? Well, the first Zionist Congress was in 1897, and if you look at the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 of dry bones, we see in that prophecy a picture of stages in which Israel would be brought back to the land. First, the bones begin to rattle, and then the bones come together, and then sinew comes on the bones, then flesh on the bones, and then the question is, where's the breath?
Yeah.
You know? And it says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This scene is in a state of death outside of the land. And so the final phase is the breathing of life or spiritual life into the nation. So from 1987, then the Balfour Declaration, 1917, we see the bones coming together. And then in 1948, when Israel became a nation, we have bones and skin and sinew all together now. But there's no breath.
Right.
And so from 1948 to the present, we have a partial fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. The only thing that remains is this life, a corporate new birth, if you will, of that nation, which will not occur until the tribulation period. And so what we see is the birth of the nation, Isaiah 66, I think, 6 and 7. Can a nation be born in a day? And that was fulfilled in 1948. And so with the birth of the nation Israel, we can see the framework in which we can understand that we're the last generation that precedes the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that has to do with Israel. Now, the church is a unique calling. When you look at the Pauline epistles, we see the church, it was a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. So if we live in the generation when Jesus Christ is going to return to establish his kingdom and to rescue Israel from the destruction of Antichrist, where does that put us?
Yeah.
Well, that means that we're right in that same framework. So even though the church itself does not have signs that we look for, we live in the context of the restoration of the nation of Israel, which is God's signpost prophetically in the Bible. So that's just kind of an overview of things. But to me, it is very clear as we see just where, and I'm not alone in this. You go to Lamb and Lion Ministries, Dr. David Reagan. He has many excellent articles on this. Dr. Randall Price, of course, Hal Lindsey has written a number of things. There are just many people out there. Dr. Frank Church. There are a number of New Testament scholars that can see, that understand that Israel becoming a nation is a key prophetic signpost in history to know where we are.
Well, when you speak of Israel, Israel are the 12 tribes. Israel is not just one specific tribe. Correct.
Well, when we talk about Israel, at least from the divine perspective, we see in Revelation chapter 7, there are 12 tribes that are sealed.
Yes.
And so,
except for Dan, I believe.
Yes, Dan is left out of that, probably because of that prophecy in Genesis 49 where he will be a serpent. And some of the old Jewish expositors they would refer to the Antichrist coming from the tribe of Dan. But does that mean the Gentile Antichrist, or does that mean the false prophet? My guess would be that, if anything, the false prophet would be Jewish, and he may come from the tribe of Dan, but the Antichrist will be a Gentile. We know that from Revelation 13:1. He is the beast out of the sea. And the sea is, of course, a type and a picture of the Gentile nations.
Okay, meaning what exactly? When you say a type and a picture of the Gentile nations.
Well, the beast, that is the Antichrist, is a Gentile. We see in Revelation 13 there's the beast that comes out of the sea. That's the first part. Then
right.
The second part is the one who is a false prophet. He comes out of the land, or out of the earth. The Greek term for land and earth is the same. That word could refer to Palestine itself.
Okay.
In other words, there's no differentiation in the original language between land and earth. So in that passage, the prophet could very well, you know, because Jesus said in John, he said, you know, I come in my Father's name. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Now, no Jew would receive a Gentile as
right.
a leader. Of
right.
course, they can't. So who are they going to receive? I believe they're going to receive the false prophet.
Uh-huh.
And he'd have to be Jewish. I mean, they're not going to submit to no Gentile.
Right. Well, you know, it also says that they will look upon he whom they pierced.
Yes.
And this will be a huge turning point for them.
That's when Ezekiel 37 and that passage you referred to as Zechariah 13, where there will be a national repentance, and that's when God will breathe life into them as a nation. And of course, Isaiah 11 and 12, Isaiah says that God will bring Israel back a second time. So that second time has been fulfilled. See, some of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. And so that the only thing that awaits the nation is a corporate repentance when they become aware that they were instrumental in the crucifixion of their Messiah.
Yeah. Whoa. So we are very close, actually.
Oh, yes.
I mean, it could be 40, 50 years away, but even...
Oh, I would think this would be stretching it to say 5 years.
Well, when I said 40 or 50, you know, I was thinking in the scheme of the universe, that's like a blink of an eye.
Well, yeah, that's true.
You know, so if it is 5 years or 7 years, that's like a nanosecond.
Oh, yeah. But a lot can happen. You think about, you know, as I'm looking forward to reading Russ Dizdar's release, he's still having difficulties getting it released, but the Black Awakening.
Yes.
Because that is going to define what is going on behind the scenes in the area of pre-programmed multiples to carry out assignments in all kinds of venues to bring about martial law and all this instability leading up to the Antichrist bringing a false peace. And so I think from 2009 to 2012 we are in that spectrum that things could become so turbulent, I should say, and chaotic that the enemy is going to seek to perpetrate on the church, the believers, that we are in the time of the tribulation, that this will be the time of Armageddon when it will not be. But if he can get us to believe that, then how many are going to fall away? How many are going to lose hope?
Right.
You know, and that's the whole. That's good. That's, you know, you've got to know where you are in history, because when Paul makes reference that when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. Well, you can't have a world peace and safety with Christians around.
That's right. We're,
you know, Psalm 2, let us cast off their records from us and their bonds, you know, the kings of the earth. They want to get rid of us who are holding back their agenda.
Right.
When Jesus removes the church, that restraint will be gone, and then there will be a false peace.
Yeah, it says, you know, when they say peace and safety, watch out.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
But they're not going to be any peace and safety.
Right.
I'd say between now and, you know, this whole thing about 2012 and the conclusion of the Mayan calendar after 25,000 years on December 21st, which winter solstice at 11:11 Greenwich Mean Time, that cycle, that 25,000 cycle, is coming to an end, and you have all these people thinking that, you know, there's going to be this end of the world, end of the age. In fact, in that particular year, there's a predicted peak in sunspot or solar flares that could knock out our entire communication system worldwide. So you have all this fear-based kinds of information that is going out. Movies are being made. So the whole world population is living in the state of anticipation that something really big is on the horizon.
Well, you're right. And it keeps people in turmoil, keeps them nervous, upset, and that has a great effect on their health.
Oh, yes.
And, you know, we're seeing every day, my goodness, mass shootings for apparently just, you know, out of the blue, no reason. People just walk into a building and start killing people.
Yes.
And, of course, you know, there's an agenda to disarm everybody, take their guns away. It's just constant turmoil. And it is leading up, you know, like you say, to some kind of a climax.
Yes.
What can we give in the way of hope to people, Douglas?
Well, you know, years ago, before I even got into all this work of working with ritual abuse survivors, I took our folks here at the assembly that I pastor. We went through verse by verse the book of Ephesians to really understand what is God's eternal purpose.
Right.
That is that purpose that is from everlasting to everlasting, where we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Right.
You know,
right.
What about that purpose that precedes the creation of the universe, the creation of Lucifer before he fell? There is a purpose that precedes all of this.
Oh, yes.
And Paul unfolds that in his Ephesian epistle and in Colossians. And it is so immense. Paul is so captivated by what the Lord has shown him. You know, when you talk about hope, Paul talks a lot about that, the hope of our calling.
Right.
You look at his message, you know, in Acts 20, just before he went to Jerusalem and was arrested there for going into the temple, he met with the leaders at Ephesus, which I believe was a conference. These are a representation of all over Asia, according to Dr. F.F. Bruce. And when he met there with these, they're called pastors, overseers, and elders. They're all classified the same in that passage. In Acts 20, he met with them. He said, I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God.
Yes.
And so that whole counsel in his mind was as far as he saw. But then when you read Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, Colossians 4, 2 through 4, we see that he's in prison because of the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. And then you go back to Ephesians 1, and you read what he has to say through divine inspiration in Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14. That's one sentence in the Greek language. There are no periods. And he is so full. And he starts with eternity past, then he reaches all the way to eternity future. And then he, as he's speaking, he says, now I pray, in Ephesians 1, verse 17, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. That's what the word is, full knowledge of him. Then he goes on to say, namely, that the eyes of your heart would be flooded with light in order that you would know three things. One, the hope of his calling that reaches into eternity past. Two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints that reaches into eternity future.
Right.
Three, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards you who believe. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power, gave him a name that is above every name. That's three.
Yeah.
So we're between the two eternities. And that which brings us into alignment with the two eternities, that is from our perspective, it's all one with God, is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul is praying. He said, you know, here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, Georgianne,
yeah,
he couldn't find a period. There's no period in the Greek. I mean, he is so full of that which he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, the whole council of God. And yet, he's locked up in prison for 4 years because what God basically had to say to Paul, you know, he took him out of a busy ministry. What you saw as the whole council of God had boundaries to it.
Yes.
And I needed to shut you up in prison to show you the boundless nature of this purpose. And there he defines that in Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. And Colossians 1, 24 through 29. He is so full that he cannot even find enough language to describe what he sees.
Wow.
And he says, I pray that God would give you the understanding into the mystery of Christ, which is the mystery of the church,
yes,
which is the mystery of God.
Yes.
You know, and so I would say to people, you know, we need to focus on our spiritual life. We need to ask the Lord. What I tell people is, you go through and you look at those prayers of the Apostle Paul as he prays for the church in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, and then he models true discipleship in Philippians 3, 7 through 17, where he's pressing towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
And there's his prayer for in Colossians 1, 6 through 9, and then his prayers in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. When you begin to pray those prayers for yourself, back to God, and say, God, I want to know your answer for these prayers that I see modeled or represented by Paul in his word. And then you go to John 17, verses 17 and following, where Jesus prays, Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. He prays, he says, Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Not I will give, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What does all this mean?
Yeah.
You know, we can read those words, but where are we with reference to coming into the reality? And so that's what we need to do. We need to be on our faces before God and say, okay, Lord, no matter what I know, where does that line up with what you want me to know? The reality of entering into my union with Christ, both personally and corporately, in such a way that in these coming days, which are going to be more trying than any other time in church history,
yeah,
what kind of a person am I to be in the midst as salt and light in preparation for your return? And I think that this is where people's mind ought to be. Knowing the Lord, like it says, you know, Jeremiah in his own time, I mean, here he is, a man facing very depressing circumstances as he's in a nation where he sees his leaders leading them to destruction because of idolatry.
Right.
I mean, and he has to live there and proclaim judgment and be in the very nation that God is going to bring judgment. What does he say? Jeremiah 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. Okay, those are three things that man liked to boast in.
Oh, yeah.
But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord. Now, the word know in the Hebrew means it's an intimate experiential knowledge. You know, Adam knew his wife and she conceived.
Yes.
That's more than just a cognitive recognition of who she is.
Right.
It's an experiential union. And that's the same word. Let him boast in this, that he understands and has an experiential knowledge of me through union.
Let me ask you a question. When in Scripture, where it says, you know, and I paraphrase, you know, Master, Master, we did this in your name. We,
yeah.
you know, did that in your name. And he looks at them and says, you know, go away. I never knew you.
Yes.
This, I think, is what you're talking about. They've used the church as a cover for a lot of things. And yet, they don't have a personal, spiritual relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. And,
yeah.
you know, and they're not teaching the people sitting in the pew to have one either. You know?
That's true. Yeah.
And I think that's why, one of the reasons the house cleaning begins in the house of the Lord.
Oh, yeah. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment must begin at the household of God. If it
right.
began first with us, where what will happen to those who do not obey the gospel? If it is with difficulty the righteous are present tense being saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So God, all throughout history, you can see his patterns in judgment. He always begins. You look at Jeremiah. He begins with Judah, and he ends with Babylon.
Yes.
He starts with his people first, and then he moves out to the nation. So, yeah, what's coming in the next, and I believe, you know, some indicators is there will be a total collapse in this year. When that happens, the shaking will be so great. You know, the writer of the Hebrews in the Hebrews 12:25 talks about a great shaking that is coming, an eschatological shaking, which has never happened.
Right.
When that comes, that'll be, you know, what I believe what Russ is talking about, the Black Awakening, but from God's perspective, he is going to shake that which is shakable. And what is not shakable? The church that Jesus has been building and is building. Because Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates and councils of hell will not prevail against it. So that which is man-made denominations is going to come down.
Yes.
But that which represents Christ really being formed in people, through exercise and through suffering and through obedience, those people are going to emerge in this time of crisis, Black Awakening, Day of Visitation, and they're going to shine.
Yes.
It's going to be the testimony of Jesus in fullness, which will be God's final statement to this generation.
Now, a lot of people are taught that they will not suffer. They will not suffer the persecutions of man. You know, that they will, not a hair on their head will be touched. They will be taken out of here. My understanding is that we are subject to the wrath of man. We are not subject to the wrath of God. And the day of the Lord, as I understand it, Doug, is a this whole planet goes topsy-turvy.
Yeah.
And, you know, the wrath of man is a totally different thing, and we are coming into that big time on a global scale right now,
yeah.
I think. I mean, a lot of people have been, you know, I look at the world and the different parts of the world, and when we talk about tribulation, I think the Americans get a little bit smug in their view of it. The woman who had her breast cut off so she couldn't feed her baby.
Yeah.
You know, that's tribulation.
You bet it is.
You know, Christians being crucified on trees upside down in Africa by
yeah.
Muslims.
That's right.
You know, that's tribulation.
Yeah.
So, you know, tribulation doesn't just whoosh on January 15th of 2010, it will begin. No, it's all over the place.
Yes. Yeah, and I think, you know, when there are two things, is that when you're dealing with scriptural statements that have to do with prophetic events, you
yes.
have to always recognize that okay, when the prophets spoke, they were speaking to their contemporaries as well as future generations.
Right.
They did not see the church.
Yeah.
They, you know, before Pentecost, mankind was only in two classes, and that is Jew and Gentile.
Yeah.
Before Abraham reached 99, there was only one class, and it was Gentile.
Yeah.
When he became a Jew at 99, and then you have the introduction of the Jewish race, and then they became a nation when God called them out of Egypt and delivered them. But beginning at Pentecost, you have a third category of race, if you will, 1 Peter 3:9, and that is the church, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:32. There's the Jew, Gentile, and the church of God. So when you're looking at prophecies, you have to say, okay, who is speaking and to whom is the prophet speaking? Well, all the way through the Old Testament, you have reference to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is, you know, there are near-view representations of that when the Syrians invaded the northern kingdom and the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. That was like a day of the Lord. But that was all like a harbinger of the final day of the Lord when you see in passages like Isaiah 24 and 34 when, on a global level,
yes,
God is going to break into history, and it's His day.
Yes.
And He is going to move everything forward to what we now understand as the second advent of Christ.
Right.
So that is clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to the tribulation passages, these are referred to as the day of the Lord, and we now know from prophecies like Daniel 9, there's the first three and a half years and the last 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. So these are eschatological frameworks for the final move of God in preparation for the coming of Christ. But when it comes to the church has been in tribulation since its formation.
Yes.
And the church has been all through all kinds of tribulation. So this idea that, you know, as we approach the end, that the church is going to escape tribulation is ridiculous, because right now, three-fourths of the church is suffering persecution throughout the world. And, you know, I mean, you mentioned some of those places in Africa, like Eritrea. There is this horrific things that are happening.
In
of course,
Darfur, yeah.
In Darfur, and of course, the worst persecution in the world is now occurring in North Korea. The gulags there's one gulag alone that houses 50,000 people, and they're doing experiments on people and Christians,
yes,
just like they did in Auschwitz.
Yes.
And so, you know,
and there's no outcry about it. You know,
yeah,
it boggles my mind how these things can go on and there is no outcry. It's like, it's okay, you know.
You see, if you look at China from the time that, I guess, Morrison and the founding of the China Inland Mission through J. Hudson Taylor, then forward, we have in the turn of the 20th century the Boxer Rebellion. And the reason for the Boxer Rebellion, of course, was, you know, a lot of these missionaries were not just bringing the gospel, they were bringing traditions, they were bringing their Western culture over, they were making the Chinese their slaves. They, you know, I mean, it was the Chinese felt like they were being culturally raped,
yes,
and they rose up in anger, and there were over 220 people, missionaries and Christians killed in that, and because they felt like, you know, you're just trying to bring some Western imperial kind of dominance over our culture, and they rose up against that. Well, in a way, that was, there were innocent people that died, but, you know, it's like God's way of saying, you know, if you're going to preach the gospel, it isn't about changing their culture, it's about changing their hearts.
Amen.
And,
yes.
And then you, leading up to 1949, if you look at it, a map of China, it was broken up in all these different denominational sections.
Yes.
And then with the rise of Mao Zedong, and from 1949 up to the Cultural Revolution, by 1978-79, those denominational boundaries were gone. I mean, the sheer weight of persecution, and Mao, more than any other dictator in history, was responsible for killing more people than anyone in all of world history. Estimates are up to 67 million people. And so it is incomprehensible. But during that time, Mao's wife said, you know, the church is gone, there is no more Christianity. It's been eradicated. And from her perspective, it's true because there were no more denominations.
Yeah.
But the church was hidden underground. The little flock movement that was so-called started by Watchman Nee and some of the leaders with him, it went underground. And so that some Chinese experts say 70 to 80% of the house churches in China now can trace their origins back to the Watchman Nee. So what caused them to survive? They had authentic Christianity.
Yes.
It was not denomination. It was holding fast the head. When you read Watchman Nee's writings, I mean, he's not necessarily perfect and everything, but he has a core,
yes,
a connection with the heart and purpose of God, you know. And when Christians enter into this kind of reality, well, look where the church is today in China. 800,000 to a million a month is reported,
yes,
are coming to Christ.
Yes.
The church is growing there. It's shrinking in the West.
I know. It's amazing. And even Russia is going back, you know?
Yeah, Russia is... You look at the population in Russia, and you meet the saints there. I have a dear friend who's been to Russia many times, and he said, the difference between the saints that have come out of the communist persecution there in Russia... the saints there, and the Chinese that have come out of the persecution under Mao, the Chinese are alive. Whereas a lot of the Russian, there's a difference. I mean, there is an oppression that is over them,
yeah.
And they weren't grounded in the Word.
Yeah.
The Watchman Nee had a photographic memory. When he would teach. He taught the people the Word. When people came to Christ, they had a whole year of discipleship in the Word of God before they could even go out and be workers. I know three or four of the co-workers of Watchman Nee. I've met them. They're very well up in their years. And I remember meeting one, Harold Hsu, in Los Angeles here several years ago, who was a co-worker with Watchman Nee. And I asked him, I said, well, to be a worker, what did he require? And Harold told me in his broken English, he said, Watchman Nee would say, you want to be a worker? You go memorize Chinese Bible and learn the disciplines of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Memorize the Chinese Bible. Can you imagine that?
I have a Chinese Bible.
Okay.
I've got to tell you, I love the Chinese people. Their art, they have much beauty.
Yes.
Much beauty. And they are following the pattern that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ laid down. You teach the people and they go out and teach others. You know, like you say, they're well grounded in the Word of God and then they go out and teach others. In our country, we do everything backwards. You know, you come to our church and you will stay in our pew.
Yeah.
End of story. And that is why the real spirit of God doesn't flourish in America the way it has flourished in China.
Yeah. And I would just make a comment. You know, I've been to China twice and met with hundreds of house church leaders, and that's not a perfect church. And because of the... communist dominance, where they weren't allowed,
yes,
to have Bibles, there are many that are not grounded in the Word, but they're so hungry.
Yes.
And when they do get Bibles, they just devour it. I mean, if anyone has read The Heavenly Man, which is the story of Brother Yun, I mean, you can see that.
Mm-hmm.
And I've met him and fellowshiped with him and met his pastor. So they have great needs over there. But what they do is when they hear the truth, I mean, they want to do it.
Yes.
They want to walk it out.
Yes.
And they want to, you know, for example, the reason why the church is growing so fast in China is they have this is a plan that God gave them, is that they will take in an assembly where they're growing, they will take four families,
mm-hmm,
two that are strong and grounded in the Lord, one family that has just come to Christ, one family that represents believers who are struggling in their walk.
Yes.
They'll take those four and send them into a new area. And that becomes the nucleus of a new church. And then the missionaries that go out, and I have this documentation from Paul Hadaway, who I've had numerous conversations. He's written numerous books on China. He lives in New Zealand. That when they go out initially as two by two, they go out two by two into an area.
Yes.
And when they go into an area where there's no Christianity, the first thing they do is they find out what is the number one problem that plagues that particular town or community. In this one case, there was a man there that was a shaman, and he held everybody in terror. He's like a witch doctor, and no one could get close to him. He would come out with a knife and terrorize everybody, and he held them in submission through fear. And so when they told these two young women that there's this man here that terrorizes, he holds us basically captive.
Yeah.
And so these two walked into the perimeter where nobody's supposed to go. He come running out screaming with a machete in his hand, and they issued the command. The man froze right in his tracks, and they'd come to learn that when they're frozen like this, they can still hear you.
Oh, yeah.
But they can't move.
Right.
And so he's there with them, and they preach Christ to him. And, of course, he drops to the ground. He becomes a believer, and the whole community comes to Christ.
Wow.
So they start with where the biggest problem is and demonstrate the power of the gospel. And so whole communities, not just individuals, whole communities are coming to Christ in China. It's apostolic. It's in some respects, I think it's a reemergence of what was taking place in Acts.
Well, it is a blessing that what you just described, that people, they understand the power of Christianity. They take control of the gifts that God gave us, and they exercise them when they need to, and they have faith in those gifts. You know, in this country, we don't teach people the power of Christianity. You know, it's just blah, sing song, pass the plate, dress up nice, go to church. You know, it's an empty exercise.
Yeah. Of course, Paul would say, okay, what is the key to understanding power?
Yeah.
And at Corinth, they were really infatuated and infested with the wisdom of man and the wisdom of this world. That's the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And Paul came and preached Christ and him crucified. Why crucified? Because the Corinthians were not crucified. They were operating in the wisdom of man and the wisdom of the world. You see that there in the first four chapters. And so what does he say? Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians 1:24. And then in verse 30, he says, and God has made him, Christ, to become to us, is what it says literally. God has made him, Christ, to become to us wisdom. A person given to us by God is wisdom. In what form? Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So, God doesn't just give us righteousness or holiness, sanctification, and deliverance or redemption. He gives us a person who is that.
Yes.
He doesn't just give us power as an abstract phenomenon for us to exercise. The Christ is the power of God, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24. So it's knowing the person.
Yes.
And it's entering into union with him, not only as an individual, but for Paul, to know the power of God, you have to be in community. You have to be related to others because no one person can embody this power. It must be a corporate representation of what we call local churches. And that's what's happening where the gospel is growing, is that that which we see in the book of Acts is in some way is being authenticated, and when people are walking in fellowship with the Lord, in community, in union with God, and in fellowship with one another, that power is released.
Well, okay, now this may seem, I know, because you are highly experienced in many aspects, how does one, when one prays, How, and they ask for wisdom. They ask for the Holy Spirit. How do they know that they actually have it?
Well, when they have it, you mean wisdom or it being
the
Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit, you know, and wisdom to proceed in doing what, you know, they feel that they need to do. How does one know that they have that from God?
Well, we know in James 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives openly and liberally, be it without reproach.
Right.
And so we need to ask. And, of course, James 3 says you do not have because you do not ask.
Right.
And so we need to seek that. That's individual.
But, okay.
But now when it comes to wisdom, in what way? I mean, what do we need wisdom for? Is it just how to live daily or just to solve a certain problem? Or to know what God's will is in terms of how the Bible defines His will. It depends on each person. In other words, if someone came to me and said, okay, I need wisdom, I'd first say, well, now what area, what are you thinking about? In what particular area do you need wisdom? Now, if it's personal, that personal may need to include a new set of circumstances for them to come into a bigger picture. For example, if someone is seeking guidance,
yes.
Okay,
yeah.
You need to go to the Lord. Well, that's true, but then there are other parameters that describe how we are to think about our lives in terms of our relationship with God. For example, Hebrews 13 verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders," and the word there means those who are your guides. It says, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. So if I see a person coming to me and they're kind of confused and they're not sure where they are and they're in their walk with God, I ask them a question: who has watch over your souls, over your soul? And then, depending on their answer, then I will have to, address that situation where they need to make some decisions according to the Word of God to move in the direction where they can begin to hear from God in a larger perspective. Because it says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So we have that context. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, it says, we request you, brethren, that you appreciate, that as you know, those who diligently labor among you. Now what? Listen to this word. Who have charge over you and the Lord and give you instruction. So I'll ask people, you know, they're seeking wisdom or they're seeking God's will for their life. Who has charge over you and the Lord? Oh, I can't, you know, I don't like this or I have a problem with that. No, I didn't ask the question. Who has charge over you? And if they don't have if they're not in a place where there's community and a functional representation, because God has His people everywhere. They may be small. It may not be the institutionalized church. But we have to make sure we're walking in divine order if we're going to know fullness. This does not mean that God is not going to be faithful to us individually. But I'm talking about knowing God in fullness. And that's, I think, what believers are going to need to understand these days. We need to not only be walking in fellowship with God, but we need to be in fellowship with one another. And that which represents local communities, local assemblies, like we see an example of a local church, a model example of a local church in 1 Thessalonians. When you read 1 Thessalonians, we need to understand that Paul was only there 3 weeks. You go back to Acts 17, he only was there 3 weeks and he moved on, and then he wrote this epistle. And see how informed they are. It's incredible what came into being in 3 weeks.
Wow.
And so you sit down and read what kind of a local church came into being after Paul was there 3 weeks in 1 Thessalonians. It's shocking to read that and say, well, Lord, what has happened? I want to be where you're working like this, and I'm willing to move anywhere where this is a reality. And so that may mean a move. Prisca and Aquila, they were put out of Rome by the Roman officials. And when Paul came to Corinth, Paul met Prisca and Aquila there. They were tent makers. Paul was there, and he lived in their home for 18 months at Corinth. And they got to know each other. And then when Paul left Corinth to go on to Ephesus, guess what happened? Prisca and Aquila went with them. They moved. And then you see at the end of Romans, they were back in Rome. So they didn't put their roots down in any one place. They went from Rome to Corinth, from Corinth to Ephesus, and then Ephesus back to Rome. Why? Because those represented stages in the will of God for them. So as God's people, if God says, get up and get out of the Ur of Chaldees and go to the place which I will show you, we may need to be ready to make a geographical move if where we are is not the optimum of being in fellowship with God and with His people.
Excellent point. You know, and only, I believe, only by seeking God and fellowship with God, you know, private prayer.
Yes.
Can we get an answer like that? Talking to other people, well, you better move here because of this and that, and this place is too low, don't live there. I mean, there's some common sense things, but the, as you describe it, the overall picture is to enter into communication with our Lord and get an answer.
Yeah, and I think being in community with God's people, when you if you read, like for example, Ephesians chapter 6, where we have the command to put on the whole armor of God.
Right.
Well, no individual can do that. I mean, that command is in the Greek. It's in the plural.
Yes.
It's y'all put on the whole armor of God.
Yeah.
The armor is in the singular.
Yeah.
The armor is the singular armor, but it, the command is in the plural.
Yes.
So who's he writing to? The church at Ephesus. You see? So it, there must be corporate fellowship in order for commands like this to be fleshed out. Otherwise, we cannot connect with its reality.
Well, you know how it is, though, in churches. In America. Oh,
well, I was maybe some churches.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of them. Oh,
yeah.
You know, her hair's too long or it's too short. Oh, my God, she wears lipstick. She's going to burn in hell. Oh, my God, they drink coffee. That's a sin. All this pettiness that goes on that are man's interpretation of things. It's not God's. Oh, you're a homosexual, you're burned in hell forever. You know, these attitudes that have come out of the Western churches have driven more people away from God, away from knowing Him, than anything I can think of. And it comes from the churches in this country.
Yeah, and I think, and to be fair, is that maybe there's a large representation of that would define what you're saying.
Yes.
But I think that, to be fair, is that though there are those that are walking with God, and I've met them, they're just not known. They're not advertised.
Well, I know they're out there.
They're here and there.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like Elijah, I and I alone am left, Lord. I, because of my zeal for you, they're out to kill me. And, you know, I alone am left. And God says, I have reserved 7,000 about the
feet
of
the
knee of Baal. So, you know, Elijah had this complex that he was all by himself. And God says, I want you to know, I got 7,000 out there like you. And I think we have to recognize that we may not know where these pockets of authentic believers walking with God and walking with in fellowship with others, but they're there. And that's what I said earlier. Lord, show me where that is, and I'm willing to make whatever adjustments so that I don't miss out on this reality.
And, you know, some of them think it makes them more godlike, if you will, if they speak the King James English.
Oh, I know. There's a whole cult. If you don't have a King James Bible, you're a heretic. If you speak from any other Bible other than King James, you are a heretic. There's whole groups like that.
Oh,
it's crazy. In other words, before the King James Bible, what Bible did Paul use? What Bible did Huss use?
Yeah. Yeah, what Bible did Jesus Christ use? He didn't have one.
You know, I mean, it's just ridiculous to think that that's the only inspired word. When, you know, between the apostolic period and the King James Bible in the 1600s, what was the Word of God before then?
The Geneva Bible. And the people that used the Geneva Bible cursed that King James Bible as a political publication, with an agenda.
Yeah, in seminary, we're taught divine inspiration, and here's how the doctrine of divine inspiration. The inspiration of Scriptures is that in its original languages, it represents the inspired Word of God.
Yes.
And so the original language represents the Hebrew of the Old Testament and Aramaic, and in the New Testament, the Koine Greek. And so what we have in the original languages is technically described as inspired Word of God. So all of our translations, if they're a good translation, they will represent the original. But to say that the King James, which is a translation, represents the inspired Word of God is ludicrous, because it was a translation from the Erasmus text, which was only 11 manuscripts.
Yeah.
And since then, they've compiled, you know, they found the numerous manuscripts that they put together the Greek New Testament. And so, you know, it's just a lot of ignorance. You have people out there that are very divisive that push this kind of thing. And it's very unfortunate. It really is.
Yes. I could tell you stories that...
Yeah, it's just a ridiculous...
But I, you know, that people that have had terrible things happen in their congregations, certain people will say, well, it's because you're not using the inspired Word of God, the King James Bible.
That's right.
How brutal. How cruel.
Oh, it is. It's Pharisaical is what it is.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, and there's all kinds of Phariseeism. It's really, and of course, Pharisee is a form of death.
Yes.
You know, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And any time you take the Bible or anything that represents the Bible and you kill with it, well, then that's a Pharisee.
I appreciate your statements on this because, you know, there are people that are killing people with that Bible.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying don't use that Bible, but I'm saying, you know, don't use it to kill people with. And that happens a lot, and it's very unfortunate.
Sure.
But... you know, we can't all learn Hebrew. Many of us are just struggling to stay alive in these days. You know, there isn't enough hours in a day to do all these studies.
Right.
Okay, so what would you recommend to the listeners? Because I'm telling you, Douglas, we have a lot of listeners out there that want the truth. They want to do right. They want, you know, they sincerely, with all of their heart, want to follow God Almighty in the truth. So I'm asking you, present to them a solution.
Well, when it comes to Bibles, now I use the New American Standard. When you look at the text that the King James is based on, and then, of course, the New American, 0.5% you're going to have some discrepancies. But when it comes to all the essential truths that make up Christianity, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, there's nothing that changes there. So that's majoring in minors to go there. So when I was in seminary, I felt, as I would compare... You know, the original. I liked the New American because it was more of a literal representation of the original languages. Now, a lot of people like the NIV. The NIV is not necessarily a literal translation; it's more of a dynamic translation. Some have called that more like a paraphrase. It's dynamic. Well, that doesn't mean it doesn't represent the original, but it's not what we would refer to as literal. So I say people are using NIV, fine. Get you another Bible, a New American, another excellent translation, which is more up-to-date in our language, is the New King James.
Yeah.
I mean, it's fine. So you can have several around to study. I have an Amplified Bible. I like to just read through that and just to see, you know, some of the passages in terms of the way the Amplified has done it. So, you know, when it comes to Bibles, there are good representations of the original that God will use any faithful translation of the Bible. But for others that are maybe struggling or just to know God, for me personally, through the years, there have been a number of saints that I've looked up to as mentors.
Yes.
We need spiritual fathers. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, you have many tutors or instructors in Christ, but you do not have many fathers.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And I have become a father to you through the gospel. And he says in that passage that fathers reveal the ways of Christ. So it's not just teaching. We need to have fathers who can show us the way.
Set examples.
Yes. So fathers can reproduce image. And so what we need is spiritual fathers. So what I've, through the years, I've asked the Lord to, you know, give me those who are not only, you know, true to the Bible and true to God, but in their own maturity, he would refer to his fathers. You know, 1 John 2, there's the little children, there's the young men, and then there's the fathers who've known God in the beginning. So the fathers represent those who are the most mature. They would be like the elders. Okay?
The elders. Yeah,
not officially called that, because every elder in every church is not a spiritual father. Okay,
right.
But I mean a real spiritual father. And this is what you're going to find, is that these people have a tremendous wisdom. They not only know the Word, but they really know the Lord personally. And for me, I have, and Watchman Nee felt the same way. Some of the people have given me the most solid grounding and direction in the Lord are F.B. Meyer, Major Ian Thomas, and through the years, probably the one that stands out the most to me is a brother by the name of T. Austin Sparks, who's from England.
Wonderful writings.
Yes, and much of what he has done, he's written over 100 books.
Yeah.
People can go online. It's austinsparks.net. It's A-U-S-T-I-N, and then a hyphen, sparks.net. And there are articles and books there.
Yes.
You can also go to order, and you can order many of these things from Emmanuel Church in Tulsa in hard copy. On the website, if there are two icons, that means you can order it. If there's only one icon, that means it's only available on the Internet. But this Internet is a vast treasury of spiritual wealth that if people are really hungry and they say, okay, Lord, open my eyes, because I'm not going to understand everything at first, because, you know, this is meat. There's no milk here.
Yeah.
And you know, it's okay to have milk, but if you haven't had meat, it's going to take some perseverance. And I would just recommend people to be prayerfully, not only in the Word, but to be mentored by people who have real stature in the Lord. And that's a real important part of our Christian heritage.
When you say real stature in the Lord, that is quite different than real stature in men's eyes.
Yes, that's
many
correct.
Times. Yeah.
And usually these kinds of people, like, you know, years ago, when I heard that David Wilkerson was on a sabbatical, that was back in the mid-80s,
right.
I had heard that he had read a book called The School of Christ, written by Austin Sparks. Mm-hmm. And it just transformed his life. And, of course, I was involved with recovering many of these out-of-print writings of Sparks for a number of years.
Yes.
And so when I heard about this, I called his office. He was on sabbatical that time in Tyler, Texas.
He really is.
Yeah, he's really been dedicated to the Lord many years. So, but I called his office there in Tyler and talked to his secretary, and I said, well, you know, I understand David was really impacted by a book by Brother Sparks, and I just, you know, if he's interested, I have all of the out-of-print writings of Brother Sparks.
Wow.
And if he's interested, I'd be happy to share these with him.
Yes.
Well, within an hour, I got a call back from Dave, and he was really enthusiastic, and he told me at the time that he was planning on doing a writing project, which came to be the Refiner's Fire. Volume 1 and 2. They're available. You can get them from a bookstore in Australia. But during that process, when he was gathering material, I met with him on three or four occasions, bringing him out-of-print writings, you know, J.B. Stoney and C.A. Coates, Brethren Writings, T. Austin Sparks. And this became the bulk of Volume 1 and 2 of The Refiner's Fire that he released. And so, you know, during that time I was there with David on different occasions during this project. I was with him. We were riding around one time, and he asked me, he said, would you like to meet Brother Lem? And I said, I don't know who that is. And he said, Leonard Ravenhill. I said, well, I don't know him, but sure, I would love to meet him. So he took me over there to meet Len, as he was affectionately called. And,
yeah.
And then he had to leave and go on to do something, so he left me there. And I asked Len, he's with the Lord now, I said, how is it that Dave, you know, picked up this book by Brother Sparks and it so impacted him? And I understand you gave it to him. He says, well, yes. I mean, he said, for years, I knew Dave needed this.
Yeah.
But he was so busy. Yeah. He was so busy in ministry.
Yeah.
Well, when God told Dave to just shut down and take a year and seek him, he knew that that was the right time. And so then he gave this book by Brother Sparks called The School of Christ to Dave. And so Dave read it. And he read to it, and he didn't get anything out of it. And so just read it again. He read it a second time, and he didn't get it. The third time, it's just like heaven was opened. He didn't have the capacity.
Yeah.
And he was so impacted by it that he had the book published, and he sent it all over the world to all of his pastor friends, you know.
Yeah.
But that's true of any of Sparks' writings. That just happened to be one book that God used to open his eyes. And so I only use that as an illustration.
Yeah.
That, you know, you can be in the ministry and even be a David Wilkerson and still need to have a larger vision of Christ. And I don't, you know what, Gene Edwards, who is an author and who has written, read all the classic authors of Christianity, you know what he said? I know of no other man since the Apostle Paul that has had such a vision and revelation of Jesus Christ as T. Austin Sparks.
Wow.
So, you know, and he took all of his writings and published them and then sold them. And, of course, you know, that's got a lot of people upset. So I'm only saying this, you know, to those who will be listening. It's not about the man. It's about the measure of Christ in the man.
Very well put. Yes.
That's all that matters.
Yeah.
You know, and some people have different measures. And so, Lord, show me those assemblies and those in spiritual responsibility who have that measure of Christ that you want me to move up to.
Yes.
I need to move into a greater measure. Now show me where I need to be, where that can be fleshed out, Lord. And he will. He will answer.
Yeah, if people just pay attention and expect an answer. I think that that's part of it, too, is to know that you're going to get an answer and, you know, just be in high expectation of receiving an answer.
Absolutely.
You know,
yeah, in fact, what is Matthew? Is it Matthew 7 where he the Lord says regarding seeking him? Yeah, he says in Matthew 7:7, he says, ask and you shall, and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto
right.
you. But in the original language, those are not one-time events. It's a command to keep asking.
Pester God until you get an answer.
Yes, keep asking.
Yeah.
You know, Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me.
Yes.
So keep asking, and it shall be given to you.
Right.
Keep seeking, and you shall find. Keep knocking, and it shall be opened to you.
Right.
For everyone who keeps asking receives, and he who keeps seeking finds, and to him who keeps knocking it shall be opened.
Okay.
Now, why does God do that? Because he wants us stretched out. He wants to see if we really mean business.
Yeah.
Like Elijah, you know, he tried to put Elijah off. Well, I'm going down, you wait here. No, I'm not going to. I'm going with you. And three times Elijah tried to put Elijah off, but Elijah kept clinging to Elijah.
Yes.
And why? Well, to see if you really mean business.
Yeah.
You see? And so God is no different. I mean, do we really mean business, or can he put us off easily? And as we press in, it draws something out of us that attracts God.
Yes.
And so, and we need those kinds of spiritual exercises. So, yes, I mean, that's why he put it in the present imperative in there in Matthew 7:7, because that demonstrates, do we have real faith, and do we really mean business with the Lord?
And it helps build spiritual muscles.
That's right, absolutely.
Yeah. If someone has issues with, going back to the beginning of our talk here, if someone has issues with what they suspect are demonic activities,
mm-hmm.
Is there a way that they could contact you, or are you involved in helping people with those situations?
Yes, I've been, of course, involved with this kind of work for many years, and of course traveled all over the United States working with churches, and I still will do that. But let's say if they have an abuse background, ritual abuse, or just, you know, some kinds of spiritual strongholds, I ask them, where are you attending fellowship, and then when I find out a little bit about their background, we're willing to come alongside and train those that are working with them. But for individuals, is a starter, just as a starter. They could purchase two works. One is called The Bondage Breaker and Victory Over the Darkness by Neil Anderson. And there's a workbook that comes with that. And those two come together as a pair. It's called The Bondage Breaker and Victory Over the Darkness, with a workbook by Neil Anderson. The second book is called Reclaiming Surrendered Ground by Jim Logan. And these two authors will really lay a groundwork and enable a person to identify strongholds that can be broken, where they can work through themselves, or if with another facilitator, can work through these. And if there's still issues after that, because there's an abuse history or dissociation, then, you know, I would be willing to be consulted as to what would be the potential next step for them.
Well, God bless you, Douglas Riggs. You have done a lot of work, I know, and I appreciate your time today, and I know the listeners do also. I hope you will come back and visit us.
Well, thank you.
And is there a way that people can email you or receive mailings from you?
If they wish, yes. My email is dw_Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, @ Verizon.net, VERIZON.net. And, you know, I don't know, you know, it depends on what I have to do. I don't always be able to respond right away, but I try to do the best I can.
And it's hard to keep up with email, I know.
You're right.
Well, I want to say thank you so much, and I'm serious. I really hope you'll come back and visit us, because there's much more to be talked about. And God bless everybody out there that's listening. Pay attention. As Doug Riggs said, it's important that we know where we're at in this timeline, and we're close, aren't
yes.
we?
Yes, I really believe that.
Me too.
Yes.
And with that, be prayerful. Seek the face of the Lord. Good night, everybody.